Now we're looking tonight for the first time at the column of the musicians and Charles Wesley. One thing that gives me added joy in having this series here in Bicester is because so many of the things that we will discuss took place in this general area. And Oxford, of course, is a very important place in the life of the Wesleys. I think of all the people on the chart or the topics on the chart, the musicians are the hardest to quantify when it comes to the impact they've had on our world. Every time you start a car, every time you plug in an appliance, every time you go into a hospital for surgery, you are benefiting from the intelligence and the God-given ability of these masters and the missionaries and the messengers, the preachers saw lives changed and nations turned around. And so many times in many of the people we're looking at, their impact was profound, outliving their lifespan. But how do you quantify the charitable, spiritual, philanthropic, and heroic acts that so many of the hymns and poems that these men wrote have created in the hearts of people who believe? And of course, chief among them is the man we're looking at tonight, Charles Wesley. He was born on December 18th, 1707. If it's of any interest to you, he was educated at Westminster School. And while he was there, he was offered the possibility of becoming the heir of a relative, a wealthy Irish gentleman named Garrett Wesley. Charles' father allowed Charles to choose for himself. And since to accept would have led to a rather worldly life, Charles gave evidence of already possessing high principles by refusing. So that offer was then made to another relative, Richard Colley. Colley accepted and changed his name to Wesley, and in later years was made Lord Mornington. One of his grandsons, Arthur Wellesley, which is another spelling of the name Wesley, rose to lasting fame. He is best known by the title the Duke of Wellington and is remembered as the commander of the English armies in the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. So there was a crossroads reached at that point. We might have been knowing the name Charles Wesley as a member of a very, very important military family. Instead, we know him as a man who preached the gospel heartily, saw many people saved, and left us a legacy, a wealth of Christian hymns. In 1726, Charles entered Christ Church, Oxford. By then, his brother John had been ordained and elected a fellow of Lincoln College. When John tried to restrain Charles because of his careless living, Charles said, "Would you have me become a saint all at once?" Later, Charles became deeply exercised about spiritual things, and he reformed his life. He started to live a very religious life. He gathered together some others who shared his new religious seriousness. More than a dozen students gathered together, and as you know, they were called the Holy Club, Bible bigots, sacramentarians, and Methodists. In 1735, Charles was persuaded by his brother John to accompany him to a new colony called Georgia, a colony in what is now the United States. This was at the invitation of Colonel James Oglethorpe. John hoped that life in the primitive land would enable him to subdue his nature and would earn him salvation. Like John, Charles also hoped to save his own soul. The brothers sailed on the Simmons on October 22nd, 1735. The entire episode was a colossal failure. Not being saved themselves, they had no message of deliverance to preach. Falsely accused, misunderstood, and feeling somewhat shattered by the experience, Charles left Georgia, landing in England on December the 3rd, 1736. John was to remain in Georgia for one more year. Now back at Oxford, after his stay in Georgia, two new influences came into Charles's life. One was the ministry, the preaching of a 22-year-old preacher called George Whitfield. As an aside, as far as I could tell you, I think he is the greatest preacher in the English language there ever was. A warm friendship had sprung up between Charles and George during their days at Oxford. But in the spring of 1735, George Whitfield had trusted Christ and had become an exceptionally earnest Christian. After a further period at Oxford, he began to preach, and in November of 1737 was preaching in London two times each day to tremendous congregations. Charles records attending his ministry saying, "I met and turned back to hear Mr. Whitfield preach. The churches will not contain the multitudes that throng to hear him." What Whitfield was constantly declaring was that every person needs to be born again. And his sermon on Ye Must Be Born Again was in print and was widely read. The second influence in Charles's life was the testimony of a Moravian man named Peter Bowler. Charles was actually tutoring him in English when Peter, who was saved, said to Charles, "Do you hope to be saved?" Charles replied that he did. Peter asked him, "Well, what is your reason for hoping that you'll be in heaven?" And he said, "Because I use my best endeavors to serve God." Charles said that the man shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What? Are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to." Searching for salvation, Charles moved to the home of a believer he thought might be able to help him. The man's name was John Bray. He was a brazier in Little Britain. In his journal, Charles indicated that he spent long hours discussing salvation, reading the scriptures, praying. He wrote about waking in the morning, quote, "without Christ, but desirous of finding him," end of quote. 4 days before he was saved, and a week before his brother John's salvation, Charles read for the first time Luther's commentary on Galatians and found him, quote, "nobly full of faith," end of quote. Later in the same day, he records, quote, "I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther," that is, with the book, "and was greatly blessed, especially his conclusion of the second chapter," that is where we read tonight, "the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel," that is, to feel the truth of, "the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Charles asked a woman who was at Bray's house if she was afraid to die now that she was saved. She responded, "I would be willing to die this moment, for I know my sins are blotted out. He has saved me by his death." The statements of Martin Luther that he had read and the testimony of this woman and other friends served to increase Charles' desire that he too might be sure that he was saved. On May 21st, 1738, for the first time in his life, Charles understood that salvation was by Christ alone. He wrote in his journal, quote, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood. I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection. A verse in the Psalms, 'He hath put a new song in my mouth,' even 'praise to our God,' was a great encouragement to him and remarkably would be in some ways the character of his Christian life." On the following day, Charles commenced what proved to be the first of thousands of hymns. 2 days later, he said, "I began a hymn upon my conversion." Now, he never indicated what that hymn was. While we're not sure what it was, well, I'll give you my opinion. I think it is very likely the hymn that emphasizes the pronouns that struck Charles from Galatians 2 and verse 20. "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? Amazing love that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me." Historians think the only other hymn that it might have been is "How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise?" That evening, John, his brother, wrote, "I received the surprising news that my brother had found rest to his soul." 3 days later, in a meeting in Aldersgate Street, as he listened to a man read from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, interesting that they both were helped by a commentary by Martin Luther, John trusted Christ. Charles Wesley's journal also tells of this historic event. Quote, "Towards 10, this is in the evening, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends and declared, 'I believe.' And then he adds these words, 'We sang the hymn with great joy and parted with prayer.'" Whatever that hymn was he wrote, and again, I suggest to you, you sang it tonight. "We sang the hymn with great joy and parted with prayer. At midnight, I gave myself up to Christ, assured I was safe sleeping or waking." In 1739, on the first anniversary of his conversion, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Charles Wesley, this is a help for anybody here who's saved, Charles Wesley recommended that people who were saved sing this hymn, quote, on the anniversary of one's conversion. So there you go. If your anniversary is coming up when you were saved, here are words you can take to God. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Please don't imagine that Charles sat in an upper room, quietly stringing together words and poetry, and did very little more than that. He was a tremendous preacher. If it wasn't for the indefatigable labors of his brother John, we would think of Charles as perhaps the most active preacher that we know of. Of only those crowds for whom he states a figure, During a five-year period, the people he preached to comes to just over 150,000. From June 24 through July 8, 1738, he reported preaching twice to crowds of 10,000 at Moorfields. He preached to 20,000 at Kennington Common. If you want to know how things have changed, just ask dear brother Black if he's been able to speak to 20,000 people in London as he's been trying to preach Christ. Someone has said, if anyone conceives of Charles Wesley as a recluse in some retired garden, writing hymns as a devotional dilettante, let him or her read volume one of the Journal of Charles Wesley. In his hymns, Charles used 100 different meters, iambic, trochaic, dactylic, anapests, and couplets and variations of almost all of these. His wife was named Sarah. She would become his life partner, and their union is called one of the happiest Christian marriages of all time. On March 29, 1788, Charles Wesley, the sweet singer of Methodism, and arguably the greatest hymn writer of all time, died. Even on his deathbed, he dictated to his beloved Sally a final hymn of praise to the Lord who saved him. This is what he wrote, what she wrote, quoted by him. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity. Elsie Houghton wrote, if the succession of hymn writers can be compared to a long range of hills, Charles Wesley is like a towering peak among them. And since he was such a prolific writer and poet, I want to let his words speak to you tonight. We all work the same nouns. In some ways, nouns are very colorless. This is a podium. You might call it a pulpit. You may be able to find perhaps another synonym for it. You could find a couple synonyms for chairs. But the thing that makes language, the English language, come alive, that causes it to flare and to color and brilliance, are adjectives. So listen to the adjectives that Charles Wesley used. He did not only speak about mercy and love and grace, but he spoke about immense mercy and amazing love and infinite grace. And that's what I would like you to think with me about tonight. First of all, immense mercy. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. What immense mercy God has shown to you and me. What immense mercy God has shown to us. Now, this is what I realize about my own heart and this topic of mercy. How much we deserve his wrath. How much we deserve not mercy, but his wrath. Angels are greater and mightier than we. Yet when they sin, the Lord casts them out of their place in glory. All of them were exiled. There was no savior for angels. There's no redeemer for fallen angels. As far as we know, they are locked up in a special compartment of hell that Peter calls Tartarus. And they are there until the day of judgment. And Christ never came into the world to save angels. And he didn't take hold of angels. And he didn't shed his blood for angels. But God had mercy on you. How much we deserve his wrath. If he poured out his wrath on beings who are greater than we, angels, why didn't he pour out his wrath on us? Do you remember the antediluvians? That is, the people who lived in Noah's day before the flood. An entire world was overthrown. What marked the people of that day? And ask me if it sounds like 21st century Britain or the United States. What marked? What characterized the age of that age? Extreme violence. Awful corruption. And willful ignorance of what was coming. In the New Testament, Jude tells us that Enoch just encapsulated it all under that one word that he kept repeating, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly sinners, and ungodly speech, and ungodly behavior. And the judgment of God fell on that entire world. The world that then was, being overflown with water, perished. And yet God has shown mercy to you. How much we deserve his wrath. How little we seem to desire his mercy. Put yourself to the test. When's the last time you bowed before God and said, God, please be merciful to me. Don't send me to hell. I've sinned against you and I deserve your wrath, but please have mercy on me. When is the last time you did that? I certainly don't want to put words in your mouth, and there's no formula that can be used that somehow will inch you a little closer to salvation. But you could do a lot worse than going home tonight and getting down on your face before God and saying, God, be merciful to me. I deserve to be in hell. Please have mercy on me and show me how I can be saved. But as you read through the Bible, you find that it's awakened sinners who cry for mercy. Most human beings go on through life as if they're fine the way they are. And they never stop to think about the fact that God is infinitely holy and that we are miserable sinners who, if we stood in his sight, would be banished and would be exiled to the lake of fire. Read through the gospel accounts and you will find that it is helpless sinners who cried for mercy. Bartimaeus, blind, hearing that the one man that can open his eyes is out there somewhere in what to him is the darkness. And he can hear the crowd going by. And the cry comes from his heart, Son of David, mercy, have mercy on me. And the people standing around Bartimaeus try to quiet him down. And Luke is very specific in what he describes. He switches words when he speaks about Bartimaeus again. And this time he uses a word that is almost like an animal cry of desperation, wrung from the depths of this man's heart as he realizes, while people are trying to quiet him and the crowd is passing, that his one opportunity to get his eyes open is slipping away from him. And he calls again, mercy, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. When is the last time you called to Christ to have mercy on you? How little we seem to desire his mercy. When a sinner finds out he's in danger, he cries for mercy. But you will remember that the man of Luke chapter 16, shielded by his money from anything of famine or want or vicissitudes, he faced no danger in his life. He had no problems. Life was good. He was faring sumptuously, the Bible says, every day. So there was never a moment when he got down on his knees and asked God for mercy. Life was very, very good. And then he died. And the man who cruised through life enjoying everything that God had given him, and who had never for one moment in his life ask God to have mercy, finds himself in hell, and the first plea from his heart is, mercy, mercy. Now it is too late. Now in hell, where no prayer is ever heard, where no plea is ever answered, where no petition ever has a response from heaven. Now he's crying for mercy. Why didn't he do that then, when he was alive? Why don't you do that now? While you're still breathing, while the day of grace is still extended, why will you sit through this meeting as though you have listened to nothing more vital or important than the weather for tomorrow morning? Why will you leave and go home as if all that has happened in the brief hour here is a recitation of some dry theological facts? Why do you not get down before God and ask him to have mercy on you before you end up in a place where mercy is never shown? You want mercy? You want mercy? It's flowing like a river, friend. It's all around you tonight. You want mercy, you turn to God, and you will find a God who delights in mercy, who is rich in mercy, a God who finds his greatest joy in extending mercy and grace to perishing, helpless sinners. But there's no mercy in hell. Cross that line and go into God's eternity, and you are beyond mercy. So how tragic that it seems we so little desire his mercy, but how greatly we are indebted to his mercy. Even as you sit here tonight, as if I knew each person who wasn't saved and could pick you out just now for a moment and make eye contact with you, even as you sit here tonight, you are profoundly indebted to the mercy of God. And I'll just say it to you in the simplest way I can. We, sinners, who should have been punished, were spared. Christ, who should have been spared, was punished. Mercy? Wrath that should have been poured out on my head and yours?
judgment that should have inundated us, swamped us, overwhelmed us, swept us away into the lake of fire forever. Mercy, holding that back, and then pouring out that righteous judgment against your sins and mine on the head of his beloved son at Calvary.
How deeply indebted you are to God. No wonder Charles Wesley spoke about it as immense, immense mercy. And he spoke about amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? Of course, to amaze somebody is to overwhelm them with wonder. And there's nothing that so overwhelms a Christian with wonder as the fact that the Son of God would ever die for guilty sinners like us. It's amazing when we consider who it was that died. We sang that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me. How amazing that the Lord should die. He was the Lord of angels. He was the Lord of angels, yet he passed them by to become a man and to redeem mankind. He is the Lord from heaven, yet he came to earth to be spat on and scourged. He is the Lord of glory, and yet he endured shame and dishonor and reproach. He is the Lord of hosts, and yet he hung alone in darkness and seeming weakness at Calvary. This is amazing love. Peter reminds us in Acts chapter 10 that he is Lord of all. And yet, instead of all bowing to him and acknowledging that he is Lord, all conspired to condemn him. Greek and Latin and Hebrew united to put the writing on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's a man named Leith Anderson, a believer, and he visited Manila in the Philippines. And he was visiting with some Christian friends, and they said they wanted to take him somewhere. And of all places, they took him to the garbage dump, and they showed him that in that dump, tens of thousands of people live in that dump. They forage, they scavenge for food, for supplies, for things that other people throw away. And they live in the city's garbage dump. Leith Anderson said, as stunned as he was by that, he was even more stunned when they told him that there were Christians who left another country and came to the Philippines. And in order to reach those people, moved into those dumps and lived there themselves. Leave a comfortable home. Air conditioning, heat in the winter, cell phones, internet, computers, comfortable beds, showers, bathtubs, and move into a dump so that you can tell people about Christ. Amazing, isn't it? And it says nothing. Compared to the Son of God, laying aside his crown, coming down to our world, the only person who could choose where he would be born, how he would be brought up, what his surroundings would be. You had no choice. The only person who could choose, if you'll allow me to use the word, his parentage, his home, his upbringing. He chose Bethlehem, Nazareth, a carpenter's shop, poverty. He embraced it. And he came to die. You want to talk about amazing love? That he would come from the throne of God. The poet said that he should leave his throne on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. This is amazing love. It's amazing when we consider for whom it was that he died, that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me. Did you notice the language Wesley used? He is allowing us now. He is allowing us a key into his heart. Now listen, because he says, for me who caused his pain. What does that mean? For me who caused his pain. He understood that it was his sins that made Christ's death necessary. Christians experience something called sweet sadness when we think about Calvary. When we think about the Lord Jesus loving us and dying for us. And then the bitter pang of recollection that it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. I'm not all that pleased with some of the modern language that's used, but I do find the words touching despite that fact when the poet wrote, "My sins drove the nails in you." That felon's cross was my cross too. He was there because of my sins. Wesley understood that. Have you? Ever a moment when you discovered how personal salvation is? What does the Son of God love me and gave himself for me? What does that mean? I cruised through gospel meetings, gospel preaching, conference attendance, Sunday schools, knowing all about this. Knowing that, thinking at least I knew the facts of Christianity. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that sinners go to hell. I knew that Christ died for sinners at Calvary. I knew that you're saved by trusting Christ. The night that I was saved was the night when I took to myself that Christ died for me. When I realized that he was on that cross to pay for my sins, and that salvation was not a joint effort between him and me, where he did the bulk of the work and he just left me such a little thing to do. If I would just do it, I would be saved. That all got blown to bits the night that I was trying to get salvation, because I couldn't do a thing. I found myself absolutely helpless, totally lost, completely in the dark, absolutely benighted when it came to the topic of salvation. I remember bowing by my bedside just about 9:45 that night. I could tell you today the words I used, because I didn't know how to pray. And I got down on my knees and I said, "God, please, I don't want to go to hell. Would you please show me how to be saved, please?" I didn't know you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus and you use all sorts of flowery words or something like that. All I knew was I was going to hell and I didn't want to go there. Would there be a chance, a possibility, after my having turned away from Christ so many times, would there be a possibility that God would show me how I could be saved? And the verse God used surprises me to this day. Because one of the great confusions I had was, how do you believe on the Lord Jesus when you already know all about him? And the words that came into my mind, the Bible was over here. It was on I placed it on the lamp table to the side of the bed. And I just finished blurting out these words to God, and I reached for the Bible, and before I could put my hand on it. So if you're a mother or father and you're bringing your children to Sunday school and you think, is it really worth it to have them learn the Bible? Is it really worth it? Sometimes people hear the gospel for the first time and they get saved, and my children hear it again and again and again. And let me tell you how worth it is. Before I could open that Bible, words I learned in Sunday school flashed across my mind. You know what I heard? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And up until that moment in my life, the thing that absolutely flashed out to me in that verse, as though it were lit by neon lights in the background, the thing that I never got beyond was this believing. How do I believe? I already do believe Jesus died. I know you're tired of hearing this kind of language from people who tell you how they were saved, but I'm sorry. I don't know how else to tell you this. For the first time in my life, I realized that salvation was through Christ. Not me. Not Christ in me. Christ. The Son. That God was telling me right there, if I would take his Son, he would give me everlasting life. I took his Son. He gave me everlasting life. Because salvation is all through him. Listen, please. Listen to his words. Because he not only tells us that he understood the enormity of his ruin for me who caused his pain, but he understood the enormity of his rejection of Christ for me who him to death pursued. He understood that he, again and again, had rejected Christ. He realized that he shared in the rejection of the Lord Jesus as surely as those who chose Barabbas. I listen to gospel preachers say something like this. They cried out, away with this man, away with this man, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And then the preacher would turn his guns on the audience and on me sitting there, and he would say, and if you had been there that day, you would have said the same thing. And I used to think to myself, all right, you're wrong there. I'm with you up till now, but you're wrong. I know who Jesus is. And if I were there that day, I never would have rejected him. Do you see how blind I was? That at the very point where I was patting myself on the back, that I wasn't like one of those Christ rejectors back there in the first century. I was a 20th century Christ rejector. Again and again and again, I had walked out of gospel meetings, never trusting Christ. And yet I thought I was better than they. Charles Wesley understood that he was one for whom Christ died. He whose sins had caused the death of Christ. He whose rejection was part of the awful sins that nailed Christ to the cross. No wonder he called it amazing love. I'm going to close by talking to you about infinite grace. So free, so infinite his grace. It was infinite grace in coming into our world. Paul wrote, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. It was infinite grace in providing salvation. We are those in Ephesians 2 who have been saved by grace and were formerly children of disobedience and children of wrath. You know what that means? Children of disobedience? Children of the disobedience? It's a look back. It's a look back to the Garden of Eden. And it's a reminder that we have the same nature as that man who sinned in the Garden of Eden. Children of wrath, it's a look ahead. It's a reminder that people who are not saved are on their way to face the wrath of God against their sins. And yet the grace of God, the infinite grace of God, takes sinners like that. And the moment they trust Christ, God makes them children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now that grace is offering salvation to you. Let me close just by giving you an experience that Charles Wesley had. He used to visit condemned men in London's Newgate prison. This is what he wrote. I went and preached to 10 malefactors under sentence of death, but I did so with a heavy heart. My old prejudices against the possibility of a deathbed repentance still hung over me, and I could hardly hope there was mercy for those whose time was so short. I visited one of them in his cell, sick of a fever, a poor black man that had robbed his master. I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners and to save him in particular. I described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, his agony, his death. The man listened with all the signs of eager astonishment. The tears trickled down his cheeks while he cried, "What? What was it for me? Did he suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?" When he visited the prison again 3 days later, Charles Wesley said, quote, "I rejoice with my poor, happy black man who now believes the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him." As the day of execution approached, Charles Wesley increased his efforts. He and Bray, that gentleman I mentioned to you earlier, allowed themselves to be locked in the cell with the condemned men throughout their last night on earth. At Tyburn, a rope from an overhead scaffold was placed around the neck of each prisoner. As the final moment approached, Charles Wesley, standing close to the man who he had pointed to Christ, he began to sing these words, "In the face of death, on the edge of eternity, to the dear fountain of thy blood incarnate God I fly. Here let me wash my spotted soul from sins of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my life, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all." If you were dying tonight, if you were on the brink of hell, if you were on the edge of eternity, do you have Christ as your Savior? Why don't you cry to God for mercy before you lose your soul forever? Why don't you swallow whatever pride your sins have created in your heart. And as a bankrupt, helpless, confused, perishing sinner, go to the God who loves you and wants to save you. And trust in the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. And you will know immense mercy. And you will know infinite grace. And you will know the amazing love of Christ, the Savior of sinners. Shall we pray?
The cross of